For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, we're going to be in Isaiah 6. This is probably the most famous chapter in the book. And just to jog your memory, remember Isaiah is a prophet. He's writing to people living in the country of Judah, which is that green country at the bottom of the screen, and specifically to the rebellious people of Jerusalem who have rejected their own God. That's who he's writing to. Now, in chapter 5, which precedes what we're about to look at, God compares the nation of Judah to a vineyard. If you plant a vineyard, what you do is, you know, you set up a protective wall and you plant your vines and you water and fertilize it and just try to do everything you can to bring about good grapes, you know, to bring about a good crop. And God's like, you know, Judah, you're my vineyard. That's how I treated you. I took you out of slavery in Egypt. I provided for you when you were in the wilderness. I planted you in your land, and I was hoping to see real fruit, some good grapes come out of that. But he says that's not what happened. He tells them, you guys call evil good and good evil. You're oppressing the poor. You're breaking my law. You're utterly disregarding what I wanted you to do. This is not the crop I was expecting from my vineyard. And as a consequence, God says he's going to send a signal to distant nations far away and whistle to those at the ends of the earth. These attacking nations are going to come racing toward Jerusalem. Their arrows will be sharp. Their bows ready for battle, growling. They'll pounce on their victims. That would be the people of Judah. And it says they will carry them off, and no one will be there to rescue them. Okay, that phrase, carry them off, this is the first of many predictions in this book that the people of Judah will eventually be carried away by the Babylonians into captivity. And so as we move toward chapter 6, the picture is really grim for the future of Judah. If you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, remember how the clouds of Mordor gather? Things are getting darker. It just seems like evil's going to win. That's the sense this has. It says, if someone looks across the land, Isaiah says, only darkness and distress will be seen. Even the light will be darkened by clouds. And it really raises the question. This is an important question, especially because we heard last week about how God's going to renew Jerusalem and renew its people. This raises the question, will darkness and evil have the last word? Is evil going to win? And it's with this question kind of hanging in the air that we get into chapter 6. Chapter 6, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw, that's Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, that's a type of angel, like a class of angel. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Really weird. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds of the temple trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had to take from the altar with tongs, so a hot burning coal. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Wow, that is a crazy vision. I mean, that is a powerful experience that he had. You know, every time I read this, I always wonder, because I'm so self-focused, I'm like, what would have I done in a situation like that? You know, one reaction would be to be like, wow, God, really, you want me to go? What an honor. I remember as a four-year-old, I was on a flight to Colorado. We were in the air, and the stewardess came up to me and asked me if I'd like to go forward to the flight deck to meet the captain. And this is like while the plane is flying. It's obviously a different time. But I was like, absolutely, I would love to do that. I couldn't believe a little kid like me was allowed to go do that. I still to this day don't know why they came to me and invited me, but I did it. It was cool. I can remember as I got older, though, sitting in like high school classes where a teacher's doing a stupid demonstration. You know, and the teacher's like, I need a volunteer. And you're trying to line yourself up behind the person in front of you, trying to not make eye contact. Maybe that's how we would respond. We'd just try to find a hole to crawl into. How would you respond? It's a relevant question because the day is coming, or maybe the day is already here where you will get a clear sense that God wants you to go do something for him, to go serve someone. Maybe not go to some other country, but walk across the street and talk to somebody about your faith, or help somebody who's been shut in take care of their lawn, or whatever it is. The day is coming when God is going to call you to go. And I think the big benefit of this passage is this is a chance for you right now to really think through how you're going to respond when God does call you. So when you think about God's invitation to go, one thing I definitely want to press here, I'm not worried about being repetitive, is this is definitely not just for Isaiah. Everybody here, it may not be some titanic vision, probably won't be, but you'll be sitting in a teaching like this, or you'll be praying, or you'll be reading the Bible on your own, and you will feel a gentle nudge to go do something for God. And it won't be the burrito you ate last night talking. It'll actually be God. We worship a living God. It'll be His Holy Spirit, which is how He lives in us through His Spirit, nudging you to step up and do something for Him. And I say this because there's a lot of passages that imply this, but here's one. It says, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Some people, when they read this passage, they think, yeah, God has generic good works for me to do. Just, He wants me to love people like everybody else. And you know that's true. There are things that we're all called to do. But that word workmanship implies, whoops, I lost my screen. It implies that you're custom crafted, that you have been hand built, handcrafted by God with specific purposes in mind. And I don't know, maybe that's going to be volunteering with the fourth and fifth graders at Harambe at 2 o'clock on Sundays. It could be that. It could be helping addicts or hosting a high school Bible study in your house. I don't know what that is, but it's something because you have been built, custom built with specific purposes in mind. Truly, one of the most rewarding things about being a Christian is discovering how God has built you for these specific tasks that He has for you. So it's not, this kind of call is not just for Isaiah. It often happens during a time of uncertainty as well. Did you notice it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Okay, so this was 739 BC. King Uzziah dies. That's when Isaiah was called. Now, Uzziah, he was a great king. He reigned for 52 years. He was a fixture He was a point of stability in the nation of Judah. He loved God. And he rebuilt the infrastructure in the country, had a strong military. And I don't know if you've studied monarchies, but when there's a change of power, a transfer of power, if you've watched Game of Thrones, right, it's a dangerous time. There's often purges, things like that. And Isaiah, I'm sure he wondered. He had access to Uzziah's court. Would that continue under the next king? You know, Uzziah really loved God. Would the next king follow God? So as Isaiah's getting this call to step forward and serve for God, his whole world is kind of coming undone. And I'm sure that's where some of us here are today. Some of us are in big points of transition, of uncertainty. Maybe you've lost somebody that you care about who is a point of stability in your life. Maybe you're in a new season in your career and it's kind of uncharted waters. I don't know. Maybe your life's been disrupted by some kind of brutal illness that's totally turned your life upside down. Here's the thing. It's just the way it is. These times of uncertainty don't exempt you from being called by God. In fact, God will often call you when you feel like you've been knocked off balance. It makes you wonder, you know, why, and I don't know why, I was speculating on this. Why would God call us during a time of uncertainty? I know when I'm going through times like that, I cling to God a little tighter. And anyone who's clinging to God and his power tighter is going to be more fit to serve, right? So maybe there's a relationship there. But this is just simply true. God often calls us during a time of uncertainty. Here's something else. He often calls us without providing specifics. If I was Isaiah and I heard who will go for us, I'd be like, go and do what? You know, like what exactly do you have in mind, God? But there wasn't any of that. There were no details provided whatsoever. God was basically asking Isaiah to sign a blank check and just say, I'll do it. I don't know what it is, Lord, but I'll do it. And now, I got to be careful, I guess. I'm not saying it's always wise to just jump in and do something that you don't understand. I've done that. It's bad. When I was in high school, a friend of mine came up to me. And he said, hey, I know this job that we can work at. It's $10 an hour. And back then, that was a lot of money. So he was like, it's working for a farmer on a chicken farm. Now, as soon as he said chicken farm, I should have paid more close attention. But as he talked, all I could hear was $10 an hour, $10 an hour. So his parents drove us to this chicken farmer, to the farm, and the farmer proceeded to tell us, after his parents had driven away, that our job was to move 10,000 live chickens from one barn to another. That was our job. I don't know if you've ever tried to move a live chicken. It's not an easy task. We had to do one by one, 10,000 chickens. It took us like 2 days. I really wish I would have known more about what I was getting into, for sure. But here's the thing, it really is true. Like Brian Runk mentioned, I was involved in Renegade at the beginning. You know, when we got Renegade off the ground to help low-income kids, nobody knew what they were getting into. We just knew God wanted us to help a few kids. We knew that was the first step. God may prompt you to go love somebody or care for a married couple in trouble. But that's all you get. Just throw yourself into the situation. Additional instructions will be provided. Right? Sometimes it's that way. There's not a lot of detail. And yet, God demands that we go. So here we got Isaiah in a time of uncertainty with very few specifics going. What was it that made him go? I want to think about that. You know, what were the reasons that provoked him to actually do this? I mean, God wasn't like, Isaiah, you are the perfect choice. You are so qualified for this. He didn't say, this task I've got for you, it's dynamite. You are going to love what I have for you to do. There's none of that. And yet Isaiah said, okay, I'll do it. What in the world possessed him? Several things. I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this. First of all, God saw Isaiah on his throne. Remember it said that in the year of King Uzziah's death, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So there's this majestic, incredible, powerful being sitting on this lofty, exalted throne. And Isaiah realizes that's the real king. You know, Uzziah died. Other kings of Judah would come and go. And they did come and go. Four or five other kings during Isaiah's ministry. But the one constant, and the constant still today, is that God is on his throne. You know, even today, you know, it says, all honor and glory to God forever and ever. He's the eternal king. Not just back then, but he's reigning still today. The unseen one who never dies. He's alone. He alone is God. And so as Isaiah's looking at this guy who's calling on him to go, he's like, you know, I'm going to take my chips and I'm going to slide them onto that guy's square. Because he looks like he's in charge. And whatever I do with my life, I want to be aligned with him because he is king. I think that was part of why he decided to go. I think another factor was what he hears these angels say about God, that he's holy and glorious. Remember those seraphim? We read that they were calling out with these booming voices, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I realize when you hear the word holy, that it's a churchy word. There's a lot of negative content, like the church lady comes to mind, stuff like that. It's kind of a distasteful word in a lot of ways, but it's not that complicated. To be holy is just to be distinct or different from something, just different, unusual, kind of in a class by yourself. This is rice bits. I eat this every morning. And it doesn't taste very good. I have acid reflux, so I eat rice bits. And you know what? It could be rice Chex, rice puffs. I mean, there's probably 10 different brands, and they're all basically the same thing, right? But then there's Golden Grahams, okay? It's got that unique graham cracker flavor. You know, there's just nothing like it. You put a little milk with this and it's just something incredible happens for breakfast. I think this is the best breakfast cereal ever created, probably. So I'm just saying there's other cereals, and then I mean, just look at the box. It's just radiating, right? It's holy in the sense that there's nothing like it. That's a pathetic example. I realize, but that's all I'm saying is that really God is distinct and different from anything you've ever seen, any person you've ever been with. You know, all of us here, we were brought into existence. God has pre-existed everything, right? All of us are limited in many ways. God is limitless. All of us are deeply stained by sin, and he is perfect. He's different. He's not older, wiser, stronger, more gooder, or whatever. He is in a class by himself. He is holy, whole, triple holy. Holy for emphasis, just incredibly different. That's all this means. The other thing they say is that the whole earth is full of his glory. Glory is a similar idea. It's this abundant weightiness. And in God's case, it's his overabundance of power, goodness, love, wisdom. Any good thing you can think of is emanating from him. Just, he's sitting on his throne being glorious, just oozing abundant goodness in every possible way. That's why these angels have to shield their eyes. And what's amazing is these angels, they're seraphim. That means burning ones. That means they're so brilliant that if you saw them, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship these angels. Their voices, he says, shook the foundations of the temple. They're glorious, but despite how glorious they are, they have to shield themselves from God's even greater glory. That's how glorious he is. So when you think about these things, just everything we've looked at, he saw God on his throne, heard God was holy and glorious. What do these things have to do with Isaiah saying, send me? Well, I think a lot of times, I don't know if you're like this, but when I hear an invitation to go, I think about myself and my strengths and weaknesses. I think about my situation. You know, is this a good time for me to respond? I think about the nature of the task. Am I really built to do this? Is this something that I would even want to do? And what's God doing with Isaiah? God is saying, no, what I want you to do is think about me. In other words, when we're pondering, should I go for God? The first thing we need is not a better understanding of ourselves and our situation. The first thing you need is an expanded view of God. That's what he's getting here. I'm not saying those other considerations aren't important. But think about it. If God is on his throne, you know, in charge, whole, you know, filled with every good thing we could ever need, when he says, will you go? Doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it make sense to say yes? If this is who God is, it makes sense to respond to him. Here's two more things that he learned from this experience. One thing Isaiah realized is that he was very sinful. He says, woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for I've seen the King, the Lord. Woe is me is a common phrase in the Bible. It's the kind of thing you would say if your team went 0-16, that kind of thing. In the Bible, it's often connected to people feeling doomed, like they're about to die, like they're trapped in a burning house and there's no way out. And it's weird. Why would Isaiah, just from being next to God, say this? Why would he say, I'm doomed? Well, it's because of what we just talked about. God is holy, holy, holy. And one particular area where he's totally different from us, something that Isaiah was painfully aware of, is that God is perfect. Absolutely, he's the living definition of perfection, moral perfection, and that we're sinful. And so as Isaiah's sitting there, he feels undone. Nobody had to tell Isaiah that he was a sinner. In God's presence, he knew it to his bones. He could just sense it. If you study the Bible, this is a typical reaction that people have when they come into contact with God. They become aware instantly of the great difference between their sinfulness and God's goodness. You remember in the Gospels when Jesus helped the disciples catch like an incredible net load of fish, tons of fish. It was a miracle, obvious miracle. Do you remember Peter's reaction? It wasn't, hey, we should take you fishing more often. That's not what he said. This is what he said. He looked at Jesus. He recognized, I'm in the presence of God. And he said, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Okay, so this is a real thing. It's difficult when we're just amongst ourselves to realize just how deep a problem our sin is. That's what Isaiah is coming in touch with. A long time ago, I went on a road trip out to Montana to go hiking with four friends of mine in the a wilderness area in Montana. And we were together for a week hiking, right? And then we were trying to save money, so we drove out, didn't stay in hotels, just crashed in the van. We had a two-day van ride back. And you can imagine, we've been with each other for a week hiking, we've taken our boots off, clothes are piling up, dirty clothes. There's been a lot of fast food and flatulence. It was bad. But we're in that atmosphere. We're like, whatever, you know, just cruising down the road. So we get home. I pull up in front of my house, and my wife runs out to greet me with the kids. And I slide the van door open, and she's backpedaling. And I'm like, "What? Where's the hug?" And she's like, man stench. And, you know, it was a thing where we had no clue it was that bad. It just kind of gradually developed. It's innocent. But that idea, you know, it really does take being in the pure, clean air, being in God's presence to help us get how deep the problem is. That's what Isaiah was experiencing when he was with God. And that's grim. This is God's own spokesman. And yet this truth is really also coupled with the fact that God forgave him. Amazingly, as sinful as he was, it says that this seraphim flew to Isaiah with this burning coal, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. So he had to use tongs. It was so hot. And, you know, he just pressed it to Isaiah's lips. And look what it says. Your iniquity is taken away, lifted from him, and your sin is forgiven. Okay, so this burning coal here, it's a symbol of something. It's taken from the altar. If you study in the Old Testament, the altar is a place where sacrifices were presented to God. If you committed a sin, the Jewish people were commanded, take an animal, kill it, and put it up on the altar as a sacrifice to deal with your sin. And it was teaching a very simple object lesson, which is that God requires death as a penalty for sin. Where there's sin, there must be death. That seems extreme, but this has to do with God's holiness. He can't be in the presence of sin. And so they would offer these animals. The crazy thing is, these animal sacrifices on the altar didn't actually do anything. It says in Hebrews, under the old covenant, the priest stood and ministered before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sin. That's weird. So why do it if it doesn't have any effect? Well, what you find out in the Bible is all those animal sacrifices are actually foreshadowing God's ultimate sacrifice, him sending Jesus to suffer the death penalty for your sin so that you can be forgiven. All of these sacrifices were pointing towards that. That's what it says in Hebrews 10:12. Our high priest, he's talking about Jesus, he says, he offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins. One sacrifice that was good. It actually accomplished its purpose for all time. So what we're seeing there, it's symbolic of God applying his son's death on the cross to forgive Isaiah's sin. We look back at what Jesus did. This passage we're reading looks forward to what Jesus did. This is how Isaiah's sin was forgiven. And here's the thing about this. When you ask, okay, you've got the fact that Isaiah was sinful and God forgave him. How did that lead him to say yes to God? Well, think about it. You have this transcendent, glorious, morally perfect, holy, holy, holy God who through Jesus Christ is willing to break into our world and lay his life down so that he can lift our sin off of us and forgive us, to take it away. That, just picture that. We're so woefully sinful before this mighty God, yet he enters the world to forgive us. What does that leave you with? If you've ever received a gift you don't deserve, it leaves you with just astonishment and gratitude. And so when a God that's entered your world and shed his blood so that you can be forgiven comes and says, will you go for me? Doesn't it make sense to say yes? You know, you realize too, you think about everything we've just talked about. God's on his throne, holy and glorious, all these things. All of this is independent of your strengths and weaknesses. It's independent of the situation you're in. It's independent of whatever it is God's calling you to do. These reasons for going have nothing to do with any of that. They're about who God is and what he's done. And those reasons will always be there when God calls us to go. They are reason enough to say yes. That's what this whole experience is teaching Isaiah. All right, what happens when we go? What can you expect? Well, before we go anywhere and do anything for God, I think one thing this story clearly teaches is we need to have our sin dealt with. This is a key first step. Let's think about what happened with Isaiah. What was it that made God say, okay, I see you as forgiven? Did Isaiah clean up his life and get his act together so that God would accept him? No. Did Isaiah have to sign on the dotted line and say, yes, I'll go, in order to be forgiven? No. None of that is in there. All he did was have to acknowledge, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. And then allow God to take away his sin through that provision that pointed to Christ. And if you're here, I really hope you realize there, and maybe you've sensed it, maybe you've sensed, like Isaiah does, that there is something broken between me and God. And that there's real moral guilt that I have before the God that made me. If you feel that way, that's not your imagination. That's true. And I would just appeal to you to do what we see Isaiah doing. Acknowledge your sin. We're all in the same boat there. And ask Jesus to pay your death penalty. Ask him to apply what he did by dying for you to lift away your sin so that you can be forgiven. That's what happened with Isaiah. That's a key first step. Now, what did happen to him? Some of you know what happens to Isaiah. It's not pretty. It says here, God says to Isaiah, and here he gets a little more info about what's going to happen. God says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Did I read that? That's a tough passage. The part about what he's supposed to do is clear. He wants Isaiah to go and preach. Go tell people about their sin. Call them back to me. That's what he was supposed to do. But what's disturbing is the effect of Isaiah's preaching. I mean, this has the sense of God saying, go ahead and preach. Go ahead and render their hearts insensitive. And, you know, this has kind of a sinister feel to it. It feels like God doesn't want them to turn back to him. That he's kind of hoping that they'll just harden their hearts. And I realize it does come off that way, but I think there's like nuances of this Hebrew text that are hard to convey into English, but there's kind of a bitter sense of inevitability here. Where like you're talking to somebody who's really like addicted to something and you know you need to say something, but if you do, they're just going to get upset and further run away. There's something like this going on. This isn't what God wants. This is what he knows will happen. It can't be what God wants because this whole book is written to try to draw the people back to God. But God knows that every time, and this is sad when you think about it because we can get to this state. He knows that every time Isaiah opens his mouth, there's going to be another layer of hardened steel over the hearts of the people of Judah. They're going to dig their heels in deeper and deeper. And it's heartbreaking. But God says, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and harden their hearts. Very sad. That's the state. And it goes on here. This would be my question. Lord, how long? How long do I have to talk to people that'll never listen to me? Very good question. And a very, very brutal answer. God answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, until houses are without people, and until the land is utterly desolate. So, you know, if you study Isaiah's life, there were some periods where some people responded. But by the end of his life, the people of Judah were more hostile to God than ever before. They were ruled by the wickedest king the nation had ever seen. It was brutal. Actually, if you study if you read Jewish tradition, it says that Isaiah was put in a hollow log by King Manasseh, an evil king. Here's a picture. I'm sure that people didn't look like that in Isaiah's day. But tradition says that Manasseh had Isaiah put in a hollow log and then they cut him in two with a wood saw. And if you read in Hebrews 11, it says that some of the prophets were killed this way, that they were sawn in two. So there you have it. Respond to God's call, go serve him, and you'll be hewn in two with a wood saw. Let's pray. Let's turn to God. boy, it does raise the question, doesn't it? Why would I want to do this? Did evil win? Did he waste his life by throwing in with God? I remember when I was just starting college, I'd made a decision to live with some other Christians, to start prioritizing serving God, and made a couple changes to what I was going to study, where I was going to go to school. And I remember people that really cared about me saying, "You're nuts. Don't get all religious on us. You're going to waste your life." And I know a lot of us, when we think about serving God, that's a big fear. We're afraid that if we respond to God's call to serve, we're going to wind up, you know, empty-handed. And I would say, too, you know, if you looked at just the period of time that Isaiah served, it was like 60 years, something like that. If you just looked at that slice of time, you might be able to conclude, yeah, it was a waste. But Isaiah didn't see it that way. He took a longer view, right? He served an eternal God. This is what Isaiah believed. He believed, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. It's really clear that Isaiah, his willingness to continue to serve God wasn't based on the response he was getting from his audience. His confidence wasn't based on the results he was seeing, but on who God is and on what God is capable of doing. So 2,700 years have passed since Isaiah was sawn in two. Was it worth it? Well, let's think about that for a second. The book he wrote went on to be one of the best-known books of the Bible, one of the most widely read pieces of literature in human history. Tons of people over the years, after reading the book of Isaiah, have been persuaded that Jesus really is the Messiah, and they've given their lives to Christ. One of the greatest examples of this is in Acts, the eunuch from Ethiopia in Acts 8. You guys heard this story? He's riding in a chariot or a cart or something, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. He's reading that part of Isaiah that has amazing predictions about the life of Christ, that part that talks about how Jesus paid our death penalty for our sin. And then a Christian comes up and explains what it means. And he becomes a Christian right on the spot. The eunuch says, "I believe in Christ." And he's baptized right there in a trench along the side of the road. I wonder how Isaiah felt when that eunuch showed up in heaven and told him, "Hey, I was reading chapter 53. And that was what did it for me. That's when I decided to believe in Christ." I wonder how he felt as person after person, hundreds, thousands of people talked to him about the impact his message had on their lives, how his words led them to become Christians. Did he waste his life? No way. His confidence in God was very, very well placed. And I know that a lot of us here, you know, as you're absorbing this, maybe you're persuaded, yeah, I should go for God. Don't just go for God because of who God is and who he's, you know, and what he's done. You should be able to go for God confident that it will be worth it, that you will not be wasting your life, that you will bear fruit, that this will be completely, this will be something you never regret. No one's going to spend eternity going, "Man, I wish I would have said no to God more often." That's not how it's going to happen. All right, a couple final thoughts here. If God's calling you to go, I say if because we can't always be sure, right? How many times have people done horrific things thinking that they were doing what God told them to do? I mean, some of the worst things that have happened in history have been perpetrated by people who were persuaded God told them to do it. So this question of am I hearing from God? Very important question. I think one thing we got to connect it to is, are we getting our information about what God says from a reliable source? And I don't have time to do this in this teaching, but there are so many reasons to believe that the Bible we're reading is unique among all holy books, that it makes an authentic claim to actually be God speaking to us. And so if that's true, when we're trying to go, am I hearing from God? Here's a couple things. If you're not a Christian, but you really sense God's drawing you to Him, urging you to confess your sin and ask for forgiveness, that's not crazy talk. That's consistent with what the Bible teaches cover to cover. I urge you. You just respond. That's the voice of God. He wants you to call out to Him and be forgiven. And if you're a Christian and you feel like God wants you to go be a missionary or go serve in some ministry or whatever, there are a couple important questions to ask. One is this consistent with Scripture? I had a guy tell me once, he was married with three kids. His marriage was a wreck, family was a wreck. He was like, I feel like God's calling me to leave my family and start a new life because I've brought so much misery to them, I should start over. He seriously said this, and I was like, you know, maybe a time of separation to get some counseling and get your head on straight would be good. But God hates divorce, and He does not want you to walk out of your children's life. And He wants you to keep trying to find a way to love your spouse. You have not heard from God. So God's not going to call you to do something that just totally goes against Scripture. And the other thing is seeking input and advice from spiritually mature Christians. Study the New Testament. When people are called to do a great work for God, it's not often just them hearing from God, but the community around them affirms, yeah, that's what I'd like you to do. That's what God wants you to do. I'd say, too, just one last thing. Some of you do know what God wants you to do. It is consistent with Scripture. You've had people around you affirm that it's a good thing, but you're scared to death. And if that's you, you need to go. You need to respond to God's call. Just remember who God is and what He's done for you. And go ahead and respond. So, okay. That is it, I think. Father, I thank You that the word there, that You invite us to joy, that even in the midst of, even when Isaiah was preaching and nobody was listening, he had the joy of Your presence, the joy of Your promises, the joy of knowing that one day Jerusalem would be renewed, one day there would be an effect to his preaching that would be stunning. The ripple effect would just blow his mind. And I thank You that he had the faith about him to press ahead believing You, because You're a good God and because of what You've done for us. And just help us, Lord, help us be responsive to Your leadership. You are going to call us step forward and give us just a view of You, a vision of You that would lead us to say yes. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.